Yes, sir. Yep, that's fine. Come on up.
Let me just stand right here. I really will hurry up. I don't want to take up your Bible study time. VBS is quickly approaching, and the other part of my brain is in my computer that crashed like an hour before we came to church, but I did write the most important things down. Flyers for VBS need to be put up in different areas, so if you even if you just want to take one and put it up at your local Publix or on your community billboard where you live in the complex or whatever, if they allow it, make sure you ask permission first. And when you go someplace to hang it up or ask permission, please bring tape with you. That way, you know, you can do it right then and there if they will allow you. But and if you take one, let me know where you're going to put it, because I don't want people doubling up and aggravating our local community businesses. There are also some invitations at the back, and I will print out more as needed. So if you know any little children in your neighborhood, or you want to carry one with you for when you go to Publix or Walmart and you're in line behind the lady with three screaming kids, you know, invite her and say, would you like a break one week? And you can give her an invitation for her kids to come. At the end of each day, for good behavior, we give the children a piece of candy. It can be like a fruit snack, or maybe, you know, one of those Nerds or whatever. So if you would like to donate candy for the end of the day, for the week, you know, just one day or whatever, please let us know. And Roxanne is putting together a donation sheet for the snack area, as she does every year. And so if you just want to donate something from that list, that would be great. And then two dates to put down on your calendar, if you would. This Sunday, in lieu of Faithful Forum time, we are going to have a short VBS meeting, mostly logistical, a couple little hands-on things. And then Saturday, July 6th, is going to be a work day. If you've been part of it before, you're going to want to wear clothes that you don't mind getting messy in case we're painting. And then the next week is set up, July 14th. That's an all-hands evolution after church. We'll be setting up the church to transform into our Vacation Bible Week. So, because the 15th through the 19th is our actual VBS. So, if you have any questions whatsoever, please ask me after service. And please take invitations, ask for a flyer to put up, and thank you so much for your support, you know, for God's ministry in this to the children. Thank you.
So even though Connie reminded me that I was supposed to do that, I still forgot.
Okay.
So thanks, Dave, for being so bold. Oh, we come to Isaiah chapter 60 and are reminded of God's graciousness and his compassion to us as we see his compassion upon his people. We read verses like John 3:16 and we say, well, I understand God loves the world. But the depth of that statement, it's hard to imagine. And so we begin to read just how he does love us and how he loves his own people. And he begins to demonstrate that love in such magnificent ways, especially as we oftentimes think of the wonderful passage in Isaiah 53, that he became despised and rejected for our sakes. And by his stripes we're healed. And he took upon himself our sins, as Paul so clearly puts it in Corinthians, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. So what a wonderful, wonderful truth. The spirit of this truth, though, it's hard to grasp, the love of God. And so Isaiah begins to reveal to us not only the tenacity of God in this love, but it goes far beyond that, the sacrifice of his love, the vulnerability of his love, and how he's willing to go the distance. We know that in Christ Jesus he was willing to suffer for us, but there are things in our life that hold us back, and there's a humbling that has to take place in our lives to bring us to him. Yes, he's paved the way. He's the one that has made the way through the person of Jesus Christ. But you and I have to humble ourselves. We have to come to a place, well, he's going to humble us if we don't. And the wonderful truth that we see in Isaiah is God just doesn't let his people go. It's almost as if we have a picture that, you know, if you have a child, you have a son, I would think that most parents initially their desire is the best for that child. I mean, it only makes sense, doesn't it? You brought this child into the world, and I would hope with natural affection there would be a desire for the best for that child. But if you could imagine in some way that that child began to rebel against everything that was good for him, every single thing that was good for him, that as the child began to receive love and benefit and kindness, the child began to get obstinate, rebellious, and even hateful. The parent sees the child and realizes that the path is leading him to not only great sorrow in his own life, but is ultimately leading that child to a place of ultimate destruction. If you could perceive that that father knew that that child was going to eternal destruction, I guess the question that you would have to ask that father is, how far would you go in stopping that child? What would you do? At what point would you give up? Or would you go the distance? We read passages in Proverbs, like in Proverbs chapter 13, I think it's verse 24, that it says, you know, if you withhold discipline from your child, you don't really love them. And we read in Hebrews chapter 12, who the Lord loves, he disciplines. A father that really loves his child doesn't allow him to continue to go down a path that is destructive. But once again, the question is, how far do you go? God, knowing the things that he knows and knowing the what's at stake, and we read in Scripture, what would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? That really what's at stake is the soul of men. Eternal. No matter how much we talk about this, we can't begin to fathom the eternal ramifications of hell. There's just no way that we could perceive it, nor of the grandeur of heaven for all eternity. It doesn't matter how much we talk about it. But if you and I could perceive it in some way, the question would be, to what extent would we go to keep that child from going that path of eternal destruction? We read in this particular chapter that God, his wrath came upon his own people. And his statement is, if you back up into chapter 60 and verse 10, it's actually towards the end of verse 10, he says, "For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I had compassion on you." In that very small phrase, he is saying, I had to beat you, son. There was no other way. You wouldn't listen. I mean, his statement is very clear. All day long, I held out my hands to an obstinate people, but they wouldn't come. If you've ever tried to plead with a kid that has basically made up his mind that he's going to be nasty, in some way, maybe you can perceive what he's talking about. Because you can sit and talk to him and try to be kind and try to cajole, but they just come back with greater hostility. So God in his kindness says, we're going to have to go the distance, aren't we? And it's as if Judah looks at him and goes, yeah, we're going to have to go the distance because there's just no way we're going to change. And God in his grace says, oh, you'll change, but it's going to be rough. He does some very difficult things. And he tells his own people, he says, you're going to go through a time in which you pay for your transgressions. One of the passages that we had looked at a while earlier was Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, in which God says, look, there's going to be a decree time for you people, for my people. 70 sevens I've designated for you. And up to the time in which Christ comes and he's crucified, there's still 7 years left. And he says, oh yes, there's 7 more years in which you have to go through this time of transgression. It's an interesting phrase that he uses, I think, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. He says, a time has been decreed for you to finish the transgression. It goes on and it reads that God is ultimately going to have to bring them to a time of distress in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, such as never occurred since there was a nation. I think in a way what he's been telling them all along is, you're coming, but it's going to be difficult. At what point would you give up? Well, he paints this picture of his rod. And that picture is the Assyrian nation. And he says, I'm going to have to use the Assyrian nation to discipline you. And this is how it's going to go. And if you go all the way back with me in Isaiah chapter 8, we'll see how it's going to go. Isaiah chapter 8, if you go back there with me. It says this in verse 5. Again the Lord spoke to me further, saying, inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of peace, of rest, of Shiloh. You know, God is saying, come. I've given you my law. I've given you the words of life. Choose life, he even says in Deuteronomy. But they reject it. And so he says in verse 7, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them a strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates. Even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. And it will sweep into Judah. And it will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck. And the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land. O God, with us. The thought perhaps is, if they see the threat of this great nation surrounding them, that they would repent. But we read in verse 20 of the same chapter, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn. And they will pass through the land hard pressed and famished. And it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will finally repent. They will fall on their knees and they will turn to the Lord. They will be enraged. They will curse their king and their God as they face upward. And they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness and gloom of anguish. And they will be driven away into darkness. What does it take to change a heart? At what point would one turn to the Lord? How difficult do things have to be? He describes this one who is to discipline them, that is the king of Assyria with his great nation, as a rod. And we have often read the text, but if you'll look with me again in chapter 10, as he begins to describe him in verse 5, woe to the Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands my indignation. I send it against a godless nation. That's his own people. It's as if he's saying, I'm sending this rod against my godless son. He has chosen to rebel, and so I've got to send him. He describes this rod in a further text, if you look down in verse 15, as literally an axe that he's going to use. An appropriate term in the sense that he's going to be talking about cutting down the proud trees, you know, the grand trees, how tall the stature they are and how powerful they seem to be. And he says, obviously, I'm going to have to cut you down, clearly more than a notch. We know, according to the particular passage in chapter 10, that Assyria, or more specifically Sennacherib, who was the king of Assyria at that time, his intent was to wipe Judah off the map. But God would only allow him to begin to destroy the citadels surrounding the city and those, shall we say, fortifications around Jerusalem until they literally squeezed Jerusalem to death and there's no way out. If you read at the end of chapter 10, it says in verse 20, it'll come about in that day that the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob, which, by the way, once again, the word remnant is just a residue. There's not going to be many people left by the time he gets done. And those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but they will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. And clearly the irony of this is that the very one that is being sent against them, the very one that is coming to attack them, is the very one that they had put their trust in, Assyria. He says in verse 21, a remnant will return, and the remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. Now that's exactly what happened in this historical setting. But once again, it's a small picture of a grander picture. He states this in verse 24, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with a rod, lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. For in a little while, my indignation against you will be spent and my anger will be directed to their destruction. Well, we know the story. Of course, they surrounded and it looked like all was lost. But God says, I won't completely destroy you. I'll preserve a remnant. And so he did. And overnight, an angel killed 185,000 of Syrians, and they went home. Literally described, if you look with me, in Isaiah 37. Isaiah chapter 37. It states this way in verse 32. Well, we'll pick up in verse 30. And this shall be a sign for you. You shall eat this year what grows of itself, and the second year which springs up from the same, and in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant, once again, of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of what? Assyria. He shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there, neither shall he come before it with a shield or throw up a mound against it. By the way that he came, by that way he shall return, and he shall not come to this city, declares the Lord, for I'll defend this city. And I'm going to save it for my name's sake, for David's sake. Chapter 31, you see something similar if you look with me, in particular in verse 4. He writes this in verse 4. For thus says the Lord to me, as the lion or the young lion growls over his prey, against which a band of shepherds is called out, will not be terrified at their voice, nor disturbed at their noise. So will the Lord of hosts come down to wage war on Mount Zion on its hill. Like flying birds, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He'll protect it. He'll deliver it. He will pass over and rescue it. Return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. How had they deeply defected? Well, it starts all the way back in Isaiah 1, doesn't it? Isaiah 1:4, he writes, they despised the Holy One. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 24, it says they rejected His law, they despised His word. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 6, it says they rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, they insulted God with just lip service. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 22 and 23, refusing to call upon Him, to honor Him in any way. Isaiah 48, verse 18 said they simply wouldn't pay attention to Me. Those are interesting descriptions, aren't they? Clearly God is saying, I'm not only despised and rejected, you wouldn't even listen to Me. Son, you wouldn't even listen to Me. Return to Him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. For in that day every man will cast away his silver idols and his gold idols, which your hands have made a sin, and the Assyrian will fall by a sword not of man. And a sword not of man will devour him. So he will not escape the sword, and his young men will become forced laborers. And his rock will pass away because of panic, and his princes will be terrified at the standard, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Clearly the Lord begins to reveal that His desire is to rescue His people at all costs. If I could take this to the extreme, and at the risk of perhaps sounding a little bit gory, I would ask you to think along these lines of how far you would go to protect somebody from an eternity of destruction. How far would you go? If in fact you knew that the one that you love so much was going so far into rebellion that there was no way of them turning back unless you did something drastic, that they began to embrace that which was destructive in their lives and hold it to them tenaciously, knowing that that very thing was not only cancerous to their life, but was going to bring eternal, I'm talking about eternal destruction, what would you do? God literally is saying in this book of Isaiah, I'm going to have to chop off their hands. In one text, He makes reference, I'm going to have to chop off their heads. How far would you go to keep somebody from eternally destroying themselves? You begin to feel the intensity of what He is saying all the way through here. That I'm going to have to go the distance with you. I mean, you think of an individual like Jonah, and I know we kind of laugh about this guy getting swallowed by a fish. But you know, God loved Jonah. Jonah was God's people. And He was longing for Jonah to get right just as much as He longed for the Ninevites to come to Him. The Assyrians. And so He would have to put this man in a belly of a fish for 3 days. Just think about this. If somebody told you, in order for your child to respond to God, you're going to have to let a fish swallow them, and they're going to be in the ocean for 3 days, and then they'll be regurgitated. How many of you would take the child and put the child in the fish's mouth? I mean, if you could just begin to feel with God the intensity of how far He has to go, and what if there was no other way? What if they were so obstinate that there was absolutely, positively no other way? That you had to do that. God says, I'm filled with indignation, and the day is coming when I'm going to have to go to this extreme. And He reserves this last amount of 7 years, and He says, a time of distress is that you'll never see, no man has never seen before since there was a nation. And you're going to have to go through it. Literally a living hell. In order for them to be saved, yes.
So then this time that you're talking about those verses where he's going to have to chop off their head or chop off their hands, is that the tribulation at the end?
Well, you have a prefilment of this with Assyria. Assyria surrounds Judah and categorically begins to take out all of their surrounding cities. And the only thing that now left is Jerusalem. And he surrounds them and is starting to starve them out. It was only the grace of God. Well, we know what happened. Hezekiah falls on his knees. But the question is, why did it take so much for them to fall on their knees? And so what this is doing is, it's pointing to a final day when God is going to work with his own people to such an extent that they're going to have to go through almost the same thing. In fact, what we'll see at the end of Revelation is the nations surrounding the city again.
But did God save any of them, like take them out before they were, because they were so ungodly, took them out before they could do any more harm on the earth, like being a bad witness? You know, like the scripture in the New Testament says that, and because of this many of you sleep, because they wouldn't repent. If you're a Christian and you're causing others to stumble so much, God will just take you out and save your, kill, get rid of your body and, you know, let your soul go to eternity. Did he do that for the people in the Old Testament, those that he had to kill because they were so bad?
Well, what he's working is a salvation for them, and that takes a humbling. And so what God is saying, I'm going to go the distance for you. If with him going the distance, if they're not saved, they would never be saved. But he's willing to go the distance. And I think this is such a magnificent thought that God would go so far. I mean, we know that he suffered on the cross for us. But that he would go so far as to bring us to that humbling, because so many times as parents we would say, you know, I just can't bear to see my kids suffer. And the question isn't, were you willing or not willing to see your kids suffer? The question is, are you willing to let them go to hell? So what will you do to stop them? Matthew puts it this way. It's a pretty interesting way of putting it. And if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. It reads this way at verse 1. At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and stood him in the midst and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you're converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then," what? "Humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives such a child in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it's better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck, that he be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks will come. It is inevitable that allurements will come. It's inevitable that things will draw you away from eternity of life. It's inevitable. But if your hand or your foot," verse 8, "causes you to stumble, cut it off." Who in the world would think that intensely about it? But Scripture reminds us of what is at stake. Scripture's not telling everybody go buy an axe. But what it's telling you is how necessary oftentimes it is. People go through suffering. They go, "Why did I have to go through all this suffering?" And God goes, "I don't know. Why wouldn't you humble yourself? I'm trying to save you. And you are resisting me." And God in his grace is calling. This is a great passage. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because oftentimes the question is, why am I reading all this Old Testament stuff? Why do I even need to know what God did to his people? And God says, so you don't do that. He says this in chapter 10, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. For I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. They were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, now, I don't know if you have this underlined, but I have all the alls underlined. They were all under the cloud. They were all baptized. They were all drank the spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink. All. Nevertheless, with most of them. You say, well, with all those benefits, obviously, you know, they were a shoe-in for heaven. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. They were laid low in the wilderness. Another nice way of putting it, they were killed in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for who? Us. Why? That we should not crave evil things like they did. That we might not trust in the world like they did. These things happen as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. And do not be idolaters as some of them were, as they've written. The people sat down and they ate and they drank and they stood up to play. Let us not act immorally as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in one day. Let us not grumble as they did. Let's not do what they did. You know, I'm convinced that when we read in the Old Testament that God is disciplining his nation, he is saying, they're destined. I'm going to bring those that are mine home. But what will it take to do that? That's the question, isn't it? It's a great passage in Hebrews chapter 3, if you'll turn with me there. Hebrews chapter 3. It talks about this heavenly call that God has given to those that are his. And it says in verse 7, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, what? Don't harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts as when they provoked me in the wilderness. These things are written for our example, that we wouldn't have to go through the same things. Can you imagine the picture at all of the Assyrians surrounding Jerusalem? Do you have any idea of the pain and the sorrow? I mean, we have a couple of buildings and maybe lose a few thousand in buildings collapsing, and we're all shook up. We're not talking about a few thousand. We're talking about hundreds of thousands of dead corpses and people that are still alive impaled in sticks, and the Assyrians are riding around and laughing at you and saying, you're next. We're talking about people that are starving inside the city because there's no way in and there's no way out. And already hundreds of thousands of their people have already died, and there's only a few left in the city. And your king, who's supposed to be leading you, is crying on the floor because he has a prophecy that he's going to die physically through an ailment, as well as the fact that the enemy surrounded, and he feels totally weak. If God doesn't save you, you have no hope. But why does it take that to bring them? God says, you're coming. Man, do we have to go this far? We get, to a certain extent, arrogant in our, well, we believe that we're called. Well, that's nice, but do you have any idea? If you don't begin to come in that genuine heart with that humility, you have any idea what your road is going to be like? Do you have any idea? These things were written for us. I oftentimes think of the finality of this in Revelation. If you read again with me in Revelation chapter 11, and there are very interesting parallels here, and I won't go into a lot of detail about it, but in Revelation chapter 11 we have the two witnesses, and we've read this enough times where you know where these witnesses are in the middle of this great tribulation. They're in Jerusalem. They're in what is called the Holy City. This is where God's people live. That's where they are. And they're giving testimony of the greatness of God and giving one more opportunity to those stubborn people, that kid that just won't give in. It reads this way, and we'll pick up about the authority that the two witnesses have. Verse 3, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days." How long is that? 3.5 years. "These are the two olive trees, the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone desires to harm them, fire will proceed out of their mouth. They'll devour their enemies. If anyone would desire to harm them, in this manner he must be killed. These will have the power to shut up the sky in order that the rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them, will overcome them, and will kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of that city, which mystically is called what? Sodom and Egypt. What city is he talking about? There where the Lord was crucified, Jerusalem. He's talking about Jerusalem. "And those from the peoples and the tribes and the tongues of the nations will look on their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in the tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them." They'll make merry. They'll send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. It's hard to imagine that there will be rejoicing over all the earth over God's prophets that came to warn them. It's even harder for me to imagine that there would be rejoicing in the streets of Jerusalem. "After 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them. They stood on their feet. With great fear fell upon them and beholding them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Come up!' And they went up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The rest were terrified and gave glory to God in heaven." Scripture then tells us that literally at this point all hell begins breaking loose. Jesus warns about this. He says, in that final day, when this happens, you run, because you're not going to be safe in Jerusalem. Head to the hills, so to speak. In chapter 16, if you'll go all the way there in Revelation, we read about the judgments of God coming upon those that are still there. And it says in verse 10, "The fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. But they did not repent." What did they do? They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. And in the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon them, the great river, the Euphrates. That's interesting, isn't it? I think I saw that somewhere. Did you go back to Isaiah chapter 8 again? Maybe it was just my imagination. Isaiah 8, verse 6. Inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh, rejoice in Rezin, the son of Ramaliah. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates. How did they respond? Verse 21, they became angry, they were enraged, they cursed their king and their God as they face upward. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl, chapter 16, verse 12 of Revelation, upon the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, the way might be prepared for the kings of the east. This is the water pouring out of the river. The nations, the kings of the east coming out. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs, and they were spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for what purpose? To war around the city of Jerusalem. Have we seen this played out before? Finally, we know that as the time comes in chapter 19, that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords come. It says in verse 19, and I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and within the false prophet. Wonderful power of God, wonderful majesty of God. Why don't you go back to Isaiah chapter 31 with me? It reads this way in chapter 30 of Isaiah, verse 27. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place, burning in his anger and dense in his smoke. His lips are filled with indignation. His tongue is like a consuming fire. His breath is like the overflowing torrent, which reaches to the neck to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve. Read with me verse 30. The Lord will cause his voice of authority to be heard, and the descending of his arm to be seen, and in the flame of consuming fire, and cloudburst downpour, and hailstones. For at the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be terrified when he strikes with a rod, and every blow of the rod of punishment which the Lord will lay on him will be with the music of the tambourines, the lyres, the battles, the banishing of weapons, and he will fight them. For Topheth has long been ready. By the way, Topheth is a place of human sacrifice for Molech. Indeed, it has been prepared for the king, and he has made it deep and large, a pyre of fire, plenty of wood, the breath of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, sets a fire. When Scripture says that by the breath of his mouth, he'll destroy the enemy, I bet you didn't have that picture, did you? A sword will come from his mouth, it says in Revelation chapter 19, and he'll destroy. What does that look like? Well, that's a pretty good description, isn't it, of what it looks like. What we have throughout the book of Isaiah is an intensity that's being described to us. What it looks like for one to rebel to the point of seeming no return, and how far God will go to bring him back, to humble him, even if there's just a remnant of righteousness left, he will bring back that one to himself. God will go the distance. But why it has to go that far? I guess that's the big question. There's a passage in Amos chapter 9, if you'll turn there with me. There are so many passages in reference to this that it's just hard to cover them all. He writes this to his people. Verse 7. Are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtar, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Listen to the last phrase. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For I am commanding, I will shake the house of Jacob among the nations as a grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. Nothing valuable will be lost. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword. Those who say calamity will not overtake us. And that day I will raise up a fallen booth of David. I'm going to save my people. As we read in Romans chapter 11, we read the fact that there is a partial hardening coming to God's people. And if you turn there with me in Romans chapter 11. The question in chapter 11, verse 1 is, has God rejected his people? He said, no. God has not rejected his people. Verse 2, whom he foreknew. Even though they killed thy prophets, verse 3, they tore down thine altars. God says, I still kept 7,000. He says in verse 5, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace no longer is grace. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it. And the rest, this is an interesting phrase, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them over to a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. But then God begins to describe, but in those hard hearts, there's still some that are mine, and I'm going to pull them out through trial and tribulation. You realize that you have these wonderful verses in Romans. Whosoever will, whosoever believes, shall be saved. How wonderfully simple that is. To come to God in humility and to lay your life on the altar and say, I'm yours. And how wonderful it is when we just humble ourselves. How terrible it is when we resist him. And God, with great sorrow, has to bring us to our knees. Isaiah is talking about a day that will come in which God not only will make all things right, but he'll give his people all the blessings that he had longed to give them all along. As you come to the end of Isaiah chapter 60, he says, the day was that you were forsaken. The day was that you were hated. You came to a point where nobody saw you as valuable. But that will be no more. We read in Isaiah 60, verse 15. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. You'll suck for the milk of the nations from the breast of kings. You will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stone, iron. And I'll make peace for your administrators and righteousness your overseers. Violence will not be heard again, ever. Think about this. Ever again in your land. Nor devastation or destruction within your borders. But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, For the brightness will be for brightness will the moon give your light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will set no more, neither will your moon wane, for you have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be done. Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The smallest one will become a clan, the least one a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will hasten its time. You can hear his great desire for their best, as has always been. And yet, what has to happen in order for that to take place? The trials and the tribulation, and all because, well, we go back to chapter 30 of Isaiah, all because they just wouldn't humble themselves. Come to that great familiar passage, if you'll pick up with me, Isaiah 30, verse 15. For thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, he has said this, in repentance and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and trust is your strength, but you were not willing. You said, I'll run, I'll flee on horses. Where will you go? Verse 18, what does the Lord long to do? Longs to be gracious. Longs to be gracious. But we somehow seem to want to trust in lies more than God. Connie and I have once again been listening to the news and find ourselves extremely frustrated over the course of the world, and yet realizing that that's the course of the world. That's the course of the world. The irony is that we all do it under the guise, we make our decisions under the guise of the law. That's pretty interesting, just watching how we lie to ourselves. Well, it's the law. It's the law. Oh, so the law goes against right and wrong. Well, it's the law. We're law-abiding citizens. No, you've gone against God's laws. And you've made it sound lawful. He says in Isaiah 30, verse 12, therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected his word and have put your trust in oppression and guile and lies and have relied on them, this iniquity will fall on you. Oh, you look at the nation and it's real easy to criticize them because, you know, they're out there. And when, you know, a nation makes mistakes, they make a real big one. And they're good at doing that because they're ruled by man. The great problem of our nation is that we put freedom first. We said our nation is for freedom. It's all about freedom. Well, freedom is treacherous without righteousness. Amen. If you say you're free to do whatever you want, then you're free to kill people. You're free to rape people. It can't just be about freedom. It has to be about righteousness first, then freedom. We twist and we distort. I believe God in his grace in the book of Isaiah is warning us as a nation, just like he warned Judah, and is saying, you don't want to go there. Because what it's going to take to get you back and on your knees. I mean, we get so arrogant that we're trying to tell God what to do. Now, when we see this with a nation, once again, it's real easy to be critical. But I just want you to ask yourself, do you not do this in your own life? I mean, you have certain things that you want to do. And so you rationalize and say, well, it's okay to do them. You lie to yourself about your heart. You lie to yourself about the way you respond to people. We think that we have righteous indignation when we criticize other people. And yet Scripture is very clear. Don't grumble and complain against one another. But hey, we have a good reason to do it, don't we? Well, you can lie all you want to about the reasons that you do and put your trust in lies. But God's going to bring you down a difficult road to humble you. Because if you're His, if you're chosen of His, He's going to bring you home. And He's going to deal with you. For the Lord, those who the Lord loves, He disciplines and He scourges every child. And quite frankly, I believe that there are those that are called that have not yet come to receive Him. And they have to be thrown on their knees. We oftentimes make comment about the difficulty that, you know, we have gone through. And why did God do this to me? And I think the bigger question is, why did it take that to get you on your knees? And how much further are you going to have to go to get you on your knees? And at what point are you going to finally turn to God and say, help? At what point? So these things were written for our example, that we might not go this way. God loves you enough to cut off your hand to save your soul. What will it take? What will it take to bring you to genuineness? What will it take to bring you to sincerity? What will it take to make your faith real? God's willing to go the distance for you. And I am so glad. Because if you and I had any idea what eternity was all about, we would too. Father, I want to give you thanks for your tenacity in your love towards us, and that you will not let us go. That you will go the distance to bring us to yourself. But in your word, we hear what you're saying. But why? Why go this way? Why not just come to me today? Why harden your heart? Why not, when you hear God's voice, humble yourselves? Dearly beloved, the Lord is calling you to a place that is wonderful for all eternity. Not one good thing will He withhold from you. He longs to be gracious and longs to embellish you with such wonderful, marvelous things. Why would you subvert this with your pride? Come to Him today. What is it going to take? How far do you have to go before you are completely kissing the dust? Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I just want you to listen to this message. You don't know what's at stake, but God does. And He is bent on rescuing you. In spite of yourself. Can you not believe that? He spared not His own Son, freely gave Him up for us all. He longs to give us all things. He loves you. He'll go the distance. Just take a moment and talk to Him. Say, God, I hear what you're saying. I understand. And today, I choose to run into your arms. Without the tribulation, I come. Enough. I don't know why it took me so long. Dearly beloved, God will not only change your life, He will bring fullness of joy.
exactly what he promised. Now, believer, if you're not walking in fullness of joy, something's wrong. And I guarantee you, it's not God. It's you. Somewhere along the line, you stepped away from that path of life that you knew was right. And the rebelliousness of your heart started stirring up again. It always has something to do with pride. So the first place to start is in humility. If you'll confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It's a good place to start. You don't have to wait for Sunday. You can get right tonight. And so, Father, we say, change our lives, change our hearts. We humbly come to you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.